Well, God's blessings to each of you and greetings of love to you this afternoon in the name of the Lord Jesus. We count it a privilege to be here with you all here at these meetings and have already been just tremendously blessed in time together this morning and the teaching that we have received and have been very thankful for that. And also bring you greetings from the little flock there in Harrison, Arkansas. As a rule, you know, I think it is customary that when we preach, we try to make comments on some of the things that have been said before, and there just be an endless array of encouraging comments that could be made. One of the things I thought about, Brother Clifton, are you here someplace yet? Or did you go take a nap? I hope so. He's not been feeling very good. One of the things that he said, he recommended a couple books. One of them was The Five Love Languages, I think, and the other was Love and Respect. Is that right? Yeah, bless his heart. Well, I can say my wife read both of those books, and she told me what I needed to know out of them. So I can recommend them that far, okay? So, well, I mean, that's what I was thinking when he said that. All right. But, you know, the emphasis that we have heard, the teaching that we have received this morning already in relating to the authority concepts and relational concepts, I think, have just been great, have been very blessed. And, of course, we're shifting gears here some a little this morning. If you will, open your Bible with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We're going to simply begin by reading a portion of this psalm here, Psalm 78, together. And the Word of God says this: Give ear, O my people, to my law, and incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable, and I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. All right, you know, as we spend time here looking at lessons that we can learn from history, I think it's good. One of the things that's important when we're together, are any of you brethren here that are here, are you teachers? I mean, in the more traditional, more formal sense, anybody? How many of you brethren have been at some point? Okay, very good. That's a number of us. You know, one of the things that's really important when you're teaching is this. It's not only important to have a certain handle on what you're going to try to teach, but it's also important to kind of know where your pupils are as well, right? Very good. All right. Now, I do want to ask you a question. I thought I'd take a little survey here before we begin. How many of you would say you really enjoy history? Wow. Praise the Lord. How many of you would rather be out milking the cow or about anything else? Not. Yeah, a few of you. Okay. God bless you. Yeah. You know, I different times I have taught through a session that won't be nearly that comprehensive here in the next few days. We won't be able to squeeze all that in. But, you know, when I've taught this in different churches over the course of a week, it's always interesting when I ask who likes history, almost all the brethren side are like, yeah. And all the sisters are like, can I be a help in the kitchen? Just anything. And, you know, and part of that is, I think, Because as men, you know, we like the intellectual stimulation of new facts and that kind of thing. But one of the things we want to do here, I think, before we begin, we're going to take a little history pretest, right? How is that? Let's see if you can see this. Now, I'm going to have to kind of get this adjusted here. All right. Now, is that seeable? Okay. Brother, you want to let's try this light thing and see if that helps or... Gosh, thanks. Do you like that? All right. Much better. Okay. Is that enough or you want the rest of them out? Is that good? You'll sleep better. This right after dinner, this is the preacher's sweet spot right here. When everybody's in here, they got their bellies full, never have been set in 4 hours. Okay. So we'll try to. So if you can see that, very good. All right. Now, a pretest is to determine what we already know so we know where to go from here, right? All right. So we have a pretest here. Pretty simple. Now, the purpose behind the study of history is, okay? And I want you to focus especially on that word purpose. The purpose behind the study of history is, and then I want you to choose one of the following. Is it A? It is to learn a bunch of boring facts about old dead guys. Is that the purpose of history? Okay, well, I think I can say with relative confidence the people we're going to look at fit in this category, okay? But that's not the purpose. Well, is the purpose behind the study of history, is it to memorize a long list of dates and places and names that I'll never use and probably even won't remember 3 minutes after church is out? Is that the purpose of history? No. So there has to be something else. What is, then, the purpose behind the study of history? What is it? Good. And you know what that something is? It's this. It is to discover the power of choices and where our choices take us. That's what the purpose of history is. Now, I want you to notice something here. We read Psalm 78. Now, this actually, to me, is a precious, precious portion of Scripture. And you know what it talks about? It talks about history, teaching and understanding history. Now, I don't know what I just did with my little card there. You know, the Bible tells us, it gives us a clear commandment that we are to take the works of God, we are to communicate those works and the goodness of God to our children, the generations before us. And the Bible gives a promise. It says that as we do that, as we teach our children history, the works of God, that what does the Bible say it helps our children learn to do? Now, I want you to notice this is tremendously important. That it's in verse 7, that they might what? Amen. Let's say it together. That they might set their hope in God. Amen. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And so part of the power of the study of the ideas of history, we are teaching the power of choice. We are teaching the power of choice. And you know, it goes on to say then that they might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. In other words, part of the study of history is not just studying the good stuff, right? But it is understanding history in a way that is, I guess we would say, comprehensive in the sense that we all are studying and understanding the power of choice, both the good and the bad. Okay. Now, I would have I think most of you all got an A there on your pretest, so we'll move on here. Let me ask you, is there a Christian view of mathematics? No? Okay. I agree with that. Yeah, there's no Christian view. I mean, 2 plus 2 is 4, and whether you're converted, whether you're not, right? I mean, oh, I've done business with folks. I'm not sure. But yeah, I mean, you got the general concept, right? So no, we would say there really is no Christian view of mathematics. How about reading? Christian view of reading? I don't mean what to read. I mean, no, probably not. Is there a Christian view of science? Oh, is there? What does the Bible say about that? It's in 1 Timothy 6, by the way, if you're not sure. Science falsely so called. That's right. And it goes on to say there that there are those that have lost their faith through that kind of influence. Now, brethren, we're not going to, that's not our topic today, but, well, maybe in a small way it is. That's, you know, what we see going on is not that far away. All right, so some areas like math, maybe reading, not so. Other areas like science, yeah, we would say. How about history? Is there a Christian view of history? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, there actually are about two fundamental ways to view history. Okay? And I mean this in a universal sense, I guess. Okay? Now, it may take a little different color, it may take a little different approach, but the fundamental perspective is the same universally, worldwide. There are basically two views of history. Now, brethren, I'm just going to say this as an aside. I want you all, and this is, I'm being totally serious, I want you to keep me accountable here, okay? Because one of the things I have a terrible tendency to do, especially when I'm teaching with an overhead, is I get to working that thing sideways and you look like you're in Arkansas, okay? For long, you're sitting like this. And it can be, my wife, she's not here, God bless her, but she will tell me it's terribly distracting. So if I get to easing downhill here, you let me know and I'll do my best to keep it up there and straight. All right. There are fundamentally, universally, two views of history. Now, the first of those views we are going to call a secular. Now, when we use a word like secular, what does that mean? What does the word secular mean? Okay, non-Christian. And I heard another one over here, too. Okay, I'm sorry, brother. You got to talk really loud for me. Worldly. Very good. Very excellent. Excellent. Okay. Secular means non-Christian, worldly, right? Now, here's a word that we don't hear very often, but I think is pretty loaded with worthwhile meaning. How about heathen? Okay. Yeah, okay. But, you know, in reality, that is true both in the broader sense and in the direct sense. Okay? There is a view of history that is a secular view, and it is also a heathen view. You will find that in areas that, I mean, you will find this among secular people in our society and in our culture who would profess to be very well educated. People that my daddy would have called educated way above their intelligence, right? Well educated people. And they would have this perspective of history. And then you will find this exact same perspective of history among people who we would consider totally uneducated. And totally exposed to a broader world perspective, other than just what little they know, a heathen perspective. But you know, interestingly enough, it is the same universal, that is a universally secular perspective of history. And history looks like what? A circle. That's very observant. That's good. History looks like a circle. Now, what does that mean? What does that circle represent? All right, let me ask you this. I want you to look at this, and I want you to think about this from a historical perspective. If history is like a circle, now before we start here, I'm going to ask you this. How many of you at least are somewhat familiar with this concept? Okay, that's about all of us, right? Good. And I assumed that you would be. If history is shaped like a circle, then what does that really mean? What does that look like? Excellent. It repeats itself over. Okay, so it's going to repeat it. Okay, yeah. So where does it start? Okay, wait a minute. Now, Okay, so where did it start? Yeah. Okay. Oh, I remember I read this in a book. It started with a bang, right? So the bang was here. Maybe. But what was before the bang? Well, I mean something. So maybe that's not where, but, and so where's it going? It's not going anywhere either, is it? And so where am I on this whole great circle of history? And let me ask you something. If you approach life, if you approach history from this perspective, fundamentally, it says this: where you come from, you do not know. Where you are headed, you cannot say. And so, what meaning is there in if I happen to find myself at this dot? What meaning is there in life for me? How relevant or meaningful is this point for me? There is no relevance whatsoever. There is no relevance and no meaning whatsoever. Now, there is another view of history. We would call it a Christian view of history. Now, a secular and a heathen, I think it's important that we understand those two things are together. I don't care how educated a person is, if a person has a view of history like this, that is a heathen view of history. All right. But there is another. It is a Christian view of history. And so if a secular view or a heathen view of history is circular, whether you're an evolutionist or whether you're a Hindu, what does a Christian view of history look like? It's linear. That's exactly right. That means a Christian view of history is a linear view of history. Now, when you have a linear view of history, where does it begin? In creation. It begins at the beginning, right? Do I hear a duh, brother? I mean, how simple does that sound? Well, that's pretty simple, right? Do you realize? Well, we're not going to go. Yeah. It begins in the beginning, at creation. And it's linear, and so it's what? It's going someplace, isn't it? Now, we as Christians, as believers, as possessors of the revelation of God, we have understanding, at least in a small way, of the purpose of this linear history. And the Bible teaches us that there was an apex of history, a critical point of history, that from the beginning always pointed that direction. And past that apex, it always points back to. And that critical apex of history was what? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. And Jesus opening heaven to us and to all mankind. And that means history also has what? An end. That's it. That's it. And that is a critical reality for us to remember. You know, we are actually going someplace. Now, I may not know exactly where I am on this line. You know, I think most of us would say we're probably up here someplace. I mean, realistically, we may be back here someplace. We don't know. But that's not the point. The point is, we understand both where we come from and where we are headed, and there is purpose and meaning in that. And for us as Christians, then, what we are to do, what the Bible tells us is that as we study this line of history, as we look back across that line of history, that we see there the power of choices that men make. Now, we heard this morning, I thought, a beautiful illustration of that in Jeroboam and Rehoboam. There you had two men who had free choice. It's like Brother Dale said, God did not just design that this man must respond like this and that man must respond like that. It's just that God knows our hearts. He knew on this line of history what choices they would make. He can see. You see, He's not as confined and narrowly confined to this little point along the line as I am, right? And yet you see in their choices the power of those choices, whether good or bad. All right. Now, the title of our topics is what? What's the title of these topics here this afternoon? Ideas? I forgot even already. Ideas from church history, right? Lessons. Thank you, brother. Thank you. Lessons from church history. All right. Here is lesson number one from church history. And every lesson beyond this is built upon lesson number one. And you know, when we're all done here, brothers, and a day has passed, 3 minutes has passed, a day has passed, a week, a month, or a year has passed, you probably will remember nearly nothing that I have shared with you. And you probably will have a hard time remembering many of these lessons from church history. But by the grace of God, I want you to remember lesson number one. Lesson number one, ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. That is lesson number one. Ideas have consequences. Now, what does that actually say? I mean, what do we mean by that? Ideas have consequences. We kind of know that's true, sort of, you know. But in real terms, in practical terms, what does that mean, ideas have consequences? Thank you, brother. That's exactly right. That is the biblical perspective on this idea, sowing and reaping. Now, you see, the things, your ideas, when we use that kind of, the way I want to use that word, or the way that word has meaning here in this context is this. Your ideas are the things that you hold as truth in your life. Okay? When I talk about ideas, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the things in life that you embrace as true, as truth. Now, another way that we can say that is the things you embrace as truth are your values. Okay? That's another way that you can express that. There's various ways, but your values are the things that you embrace as true. And so, when we use a word like values, let's try to break that down a little bit. What does that mean? Your values are what's really important. Okay? To you. The things that are really important to you. Now, you know, it would be very simple for us here this afternoon to make a list of appropriate biblical values. That wouldn't be hard, would it? I mean, we could do that, and we could all shout amen, and we'd all be right on the same page. And if we wrote that out, you know, it would all come out about the same. But I don't mean what you know is right. I mean what you actually embrace as important in your life. What you spend your time doing. What you pour your interest in. What you put your efforts into. What you put your time into. What you give your heart to. Now, most of us would say, for example, a good biblical value is our homes and family. Amen? Oh, we can surely get a stronger amen than that. Oh, yeah. Maybe. If we're living that. I mean, it's not that we don't know that. But is that where we're actually putting our energy? Is that where I'm actually putting my time? Is that what consumes my mind and my heart? Is my home and my children that are coming up and guiding them in a path of holiness and blessing my wife? And I mean, that's my values. And either I am doing that or I'm not doing that. Okay, so, you know, ideas have consequences. My ideas are my values, the things that I see as true. Now, my ideas, my values, and I want you to follow this because it's actually pretty important. The things that you hold for truth, your ideas, the things that you hold for truth, they actually shape your understanding of reality. Did you know that? The things that you hold for truth actually shape your perspective of reality. Now, if you don't believe this, I want you to think about it. I want you to think about it. One of the blessings of being in a place like this, some of you all I know, dear faces, but a lot of you all I don't. And so, but I do know this much, that we come from a pretty broad base of experiences in life. How many of you here can think back before you were converted, before you were born again, and especially if you were converted at a little older age, a little more of a mature age, you can think back to that time, and you can think back to people that you knew were Christians, and you had a hard time getting the way they saw life. And you had a hard time getting, you know, why the things that were important to them were important to them. And the things that were important to you weren't important to them. Okay? Well, do you know why that is? It's not hard to understand at all. It's because your ideas, the things you embrace as truth, shape your perception, your understanding of reality. It shapes your understanding of what's happening to you in life. And it shapes your understanding of who's in charge of things that are happening to you in life. You see, ideas have consequences. Now, not only are the ideas, the values, the truth that we embrace, and they shape our perception of reality, they also shape our responses. Now, that is especially important when we listen to the rest of the teaching that's going to be given this week. As Brother Dale preaches to us from the Word of God on authority and responding properly, of being men. Oh, brother, I'm not supposed to say this. In authority and under authority. So he didn't have to say it, so I did. So if you ever need to say it, you don't have to. You just say, well, what Charles said. Okay? You see, it shapes our responses to that. It shapes our responses in relationships. Because ideas have consequences. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible's teaching us in Psalm 78. All right. Now, we are actually going to spend a little time in history. Snapshots, maybe. We're not going to be able to take this in a whole or a comprehensive way, but we're going to try to look at least through some little snapshots. I'd like a couple of you brethren to look up some scriptures for me. One of you brethren, look up Acts chapter 17, verse 6. Thank you, brother. All right. Another one of you, read 2 Timothy 3:5. Okay. I'll let you all find it out. Okay, that's fine. Brother, whoever, back there and back, somebody, who was this? Good, thank you, John. All right, very good. Now, where should we start when we begin to look at these ideas of history, and especially for us as Christians and in the church? Well, we should begin in the beginning, right? Now, we're actually not beginning in the beginning of history. We're beginning in the history of the church. That's where we're going to start here. Because we are especially looking at lessons from history and lessons from church history. All right. So, who had Acts 17:6? Brother, you read that for us. Good and loud. All All right. Very good. Very good. Now, that was in Thessalonica, if I remember right. Okay? John, read 2 Timothy 3:5 to us. Very good. Very good. Now, you all heard both of those verses. I want you to think a little bit. I want you to think. In Acts 17, what group of people is that talking about? I mean, what would those people call themselves? Those that, they say, those that have come hither also that have turned the world upside down. What, I mean, who are those people? Who are they? Christians, apostles. That's right. They're Christians. They're believers, right? That they are in the process of turning their world upside down. Very good. Very good. John Mark, you read for us those verses. Read them again. Okay, very good. And so, that group of people, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Who are those people? I mean, who would they say they are? Christians. Okay, so as we look at this New Testament panorama here, we have in the book of Acts this group of believers, this group that call themselves Christians, well, not necessarily at this point, but Christians, believers, followers of Christ. And the Bible says their testimony, their witness, is they are a people who are going into their world and turning it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have also a testimony of those. Now, you know, the Bible says in the verse, if you, John, you still got your Bible open to that portion? Is it the verse just before where it says lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God? Is that verse 4? Okay, that's verse 4. So the Bible says, it does not say they're instead of, does it? It just says there's something more. They are a group of people as well who would profess to be a spiritual people. But the last thing they're doing is going into their world and turning it upside down. Now, one of the parts of the scripture there that is out of 2 Timothy, the book of Acts there in Acts 17 was written in the as an expression of the present, right? As an expression of what was going on at that time and in that moment. 2 Timothy, the beginning of that chapter says, in the last days, what? Perilous times shall come, for men shall be. That's us, right? But we're going to begin looking, if we're going to look at history, we're going to begin looking at the church who went into its world, and its witness and its testimony was that it was turning its world upside down for Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important to look at what they believed? Why is that important? That we begin, if we're going to actually look at a church that is turning its world upside down, why is it important that we look at what they believed? Yeah, God bless you. That's right. Somebody's on the ball, aren't they? Because ideas have consequences. Because what you embrace for truth matters. Because what you embrace for truth shapes your perspective of reality. Because what you embrace for truth decides how you respond in the choices and the circumstances of life. And so, of course, it matters what we believe. Now, you know, we live in a time where, yeah, that's not actually one of the most popular concepts or ideas out there, is it? It's not what you believe, but just that you believe, right? But you know, not only the Bible, but history tells us different. It's because ideas have consequences. That's lesson number one. All right. This church that went into its world and turned its world upside down, what did they believe? All right. Now, a lot of this teaching, this is very condensed. This comes from a little book booklet. It's called The Didache. All right? Do any of you have a copy of this? I'm sure some of you do. Good. Bless your heart. The Didache is considered the oldest text, New Testament text, outside the New Testament writing. It's the teaching of the 12 apostles. And scholars would say it was probably used as the foundation for the apostolic constitutions. If that means anything to you, probably not, and that's fine. It doesn't mean a lot. But the point is, this is a very, very old document. It goes back to, I think, about 125, maybe. And it gives us an idea, not this, I know this copy looks that old, but it's not. But the idea there is, okay? And what it is a very clear expression of the early church and of what they believed. It's very simple. It's written very simple. You know, as you get on into early church writings, some of them get pretty thick, pretty dense. The Didache is not. The word Didache comes from the Greek didache, which means to teach. And so Didache means the teaching is what it means. It's just as simple as that. And the whole thing is just that simple. But it gives us some clear insight into the belief system of the early church. That church that went into its world and turned it upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number one, they believed in the triune God. The triune God. Now, let me ask you something. How many of you see a little phrase like that, triune God. How many of you understand exactly what we're trying to say there? Right? You understand that? Good. Okay. All right. What is meaningful about that? I mean, why is that important? What are we saying there? Okay? That, do what now, brother? Our view of God. Excellent. Excellent. Our view of God. And so when we talk about the triune God, what, for example, are we saying? Well, we're saying this. What did the church say? They were saying this in their world. Jesus is our Savior. Amen? Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? Jesus is the Anointed One. Amen? He is wonderful. He is the Counselor. He is the, what's next? The Mighty God. What's next? The Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. In other words, the early church had a clear, realistic, biblical view of who Jesus Christ was. You see, that is tremendously important. I don't know if I even... I'm sure y'all have JWs, these Jehovah's Witnesses, come around to your houses. Yeah, that's always a special time, isn't it? And one thing I have discovered, I'll tell you, unless you move around a lot, you talk to these people enough and serious enough and deep enough, they'll quit coming to your house. Yeah. I remember one year, this has been a number of years ago, this woman came to our house. She knocked on my door and wanted to, you know, give me some literature and one thing and another. And we began to talk. And I'll tell you what, the one thing I always start with when you talk to Jehovah's Witness people, you know, actually there are things that we have in common with them that... they're shocked. They don't know. I mean, like non-resistance and those kind of things that they hardly know how to respond to you about. But, you know, a good place to start with people like that is right here in this place. You know, I'd be glad to hear anything you have to say. I'd be glad to sit down and read my Bible with you. I'd be glad to discuss whatever you have to discuss. But there's one thing we have to decide together before we can do that. Because if we can't be together on this, we can't be together on nothing, right? Okay? And that's who Jesus is. And you know the Bible says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was who?
God.
Was God. That's right. Now, if you look in the JW Bible, it'll say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's right. Now, you could point out to them that in Greek there is no indefinite article, a. Like a cat, a dog, a house. There's no indefinite oracle, A. So somebody somewhere along the line just stuck that in there, okay? And you can go through some of those other New Testament verses to speak about Jesus. It just so happened when this woman was there, we had kind of talked through some of that, and we just weren't getting it together. You know? I said, look, the Bible teaches that Jesus is not only Messiah, He is God Himself, manifest in the flesh. We read those verses in 1 Timothy 3 and what Jesus, and John and just on and on. We just looked at a number of those verses. And it was actually, it was cold, it was winter time. And so, well, you know, the Bible says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government should be upon his shoulders, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, ma'am, who's that talking about? And you know something? Bless her heart. In her little innocency and naivete, she looked at me and she said, well, that's Jesus. And I said, God bless you. That's right. His name is Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And you know what she said to me? She said, oh! And when, this was the truth. And went and got in her car and left. Now, does it matter that we have a clear and a biblical understanding of who Jesus actually is? Absolutely. Because ideas have consequences. You see, there is a consequence to the reality, to the realization that God Himself came into the world to redeem me. It was God Himself who came and paid the price for my sin. That when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it is God Himself who dwells within us through His Spirit. It is God Himself. You see, this idea of the triune God is not just some theological, broad theological concept. It has real and meaningful implications. And even though the Bible doesn't use the word Trinity, it does tell us, say in 1 John, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and what? These three are one. That's right. That's right. Number two, they believed that salvation was by grace through faith. By grace through faith. Now, you know, we live in a time where most professing Christians, regardless of their persuasion, whether they would call themselves some stripe of Anabaptist, whether we would call ourselves Mennonites, or whether we would call ourselves Amish, or Amish Mennonites, or Brethren, or whatever we happen to be, plus the vast majority of people that would be of any kind of a Protestant persuasion or evangelical persuasion, would agree with that statement. Salvation by grace through faith. But now the reality is, most of them by that mean that right there, don't they? Now, is there a difference between those two things? Is there? Is there? Absolutely there is. Absolutely there is. There's a huge difference between those two things. What we are saying, very simply, is this. The early church understood that the salvation experience, God does His part in the salvation experience. God has done His part in the salvation experience. And I understand how that works because I have a right God concept, right? I have a proper, biblical, realistic God concept in my mind. I understand that God so loved the world, that God came and gave Himself for me, that God comes and dwells within my heart. Okay? That God has His part in salvation, that I also bear the responsibility of responding to that grace by faith. Right? Amen. All right. Now, I'm not going to get bogged down here. We're just going to, there's just a lot that could be said, but you can. All right. Number three. They taught and believed that baptism was for consenting instructed adults. Baptism was for consenting, instructed adults. All right, so let's do some definitions here. Okay, most of us know what adults are, right? People that are of an age of accountability. That's what we're saying. Now, what does it mean to be consenting? If you're consenting to something, what does that word mean?
Agree.
You agree to it, right? What is it, brother?
Personal choice.
Excellent. Excellent. It's personal choice. You agree to it. In other words, you understand there is a choice in this, right? And you have consented to this. Nobody has compelled you. Nobody has forced you. Nobody has made you. You have consented to this by choice, and you have made that choice. What does instructed mean? Excellent. That's it. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You know what you're getting. You know what your choice means, right? You're instructed. You're instructed. Now, I'm just interested here, okay? So, no judgment, right? So, whatever. How many of you in your churches, before you have baptism, have some kind of a period of instruction? That's a lot of us. That's about all of us, most of us. Majority of us. Very good. And that, I'm sure, is done different ways. You know, I think it's safe to say probably we do our instruction in our congregation probably different than most of you do in yours. We actually do the bulk of that. Well, I don't even know if I should have cleared how deep down to dig here. We do most of our instruction time for our young people in the homes. We do that in our homes. In other words, Dad, that's your responsibility. Do you do instruction for your children? Okay? So if you don't do it that way, God bless you. I'm not promoting or whatever that. I'm just saying that's how we do. And then, of course, as a ministry, we will come then before they are baptized and we interview them and, you know, go over things. But, yeah, the bulk of that responsibility to instruct comes from the home. Now, how many of you, this again interests me, how many of you would say you were raised in a Christian home? Wow, praise the Lord. Okay, very good. Well, I mean, the fact of the matter is, you should have been being under instruction from the time you were in diapers, okay? I mean, that's just the long and short of it. Now, you know, we live in a time where people really kick against this thing of instruction. 6 months? 6 months? Do you know how long often the time of instruction was in the early church? 2 years. That's right. Yeah, wow. What would your folks at church say when you took that home with you, huh? That's right. Now, why? That's right. It's so serious. You need to know what you're committing to, right? Because what you hold for truth matters. What you hold for truth matters. And so I will say, you know, sometimes maybe our instruction times aren't as long or longer or shorter or whatever. But what's important is, for a number of years we worked in Mexico, and we worked among a very unevangelized people group, the Totomata Indians in Mexico. And they were people who had absolutely zero, yeah, I think I can say that pretty safely, about zero biblical worldview in relation to anything. Okay, they were pantheistic, and they had a little bit of Catholicism mixed in there, but they didn't even recognize it as Catholicism. I mean, it was just, okay. So when we would have believers from that people group that wanted to be baptized, our instruction time with them sometimes was pretty long. But, you know, for them to step out in faith and in baptism and to become a part of the church, that was a huge thing, and they needed to be instructed. Now, for some of you all that have been instructed since you were in diapers, maybe you don't need, you know, that long of instruction time. All right. Number 4. They believed that holiness of life follows conversion. Now, what's that just saying in real simple terms? What's that saying in very simple terms? That holiness of life follows conversion. That's right. It's Christ-likeness. And that when we are truly born again, we just aren't what we was. Okay? I mean, I don't know how else to tell you. I don't know how else to say it. You know, it's not that everything's perfect. It's not that you know, suddenly I have no struggle. Suddenly I have no need. Suddenly I have... No, it's not that. But you know, it is that I ain't what I was. And that my life changes on a fundamental level. And something happens to me that I could never do for myself. My life changes like that. And as far as the scripture that we have for that, what is that scripture? What do we call that scripture? Sermon on the Mount. That's right. And so, who's the Sermon on the Mount for? It's for me. That's right. For Christians. For me. Today. Right? And you know one of the reasons I think that we live in a church age where so many people try to take the Sermon on the Mount and sweep it under the rug and make it for, you know, this dispensation or for heaven or for, you know why they try to do all that? It's because you can't live that unless you're born again, can you? I mean, it is only in the power of God, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we can live out the teachings of Jesus. Because that's what it means to be born again. When I'm converted, something changes. And I saw this sign at home on a church one day. I was driving down the road, and here on, you know, you have these church signs, all kinds of little clever things, and I'm driving along, and here on this side of the sign it said, if nothing changes, nothing changes. I was like, what? If nothing changes, nothing changes. And I went on to town and did my little rat killing, whatever I was doing. And I was coming back home, and there's the other side of the sign. And on that side it said, but if something changes, something changes. And I said, oh, now I understand. And that's true. You know, if nothing changes, nothing changes. But if something changes, something changes. You see, the church understood that. They lived that. All right. Number five. That communion is only for the converted with evidence. In other words, it's not just something we go through just for anyhow. And it does not in and of itself create some kind of mystical, you know. That communion is for those that actually evidence number four. You know, stuff you see, you know. I remember this has been years and years ago. I was in a little church there. I was preaching a communion sermon. Okay? Now I'm just so ashamed. I just want to qualify. This girl was not a member of my church, okay? That's quite a disclaimer here. So I was preaching this pre-communion message at this congregation. You know, we take seriously those admonitions from 1 Corinthians 11 that we are to examine ourselves. We're looking for evidence. That's what we're doing. That's what the Bible says. You look for the evidence. Because if something's changing, right? Okay. And so I had preached this pre-communion message, and then the way they did was they simply stood up. This is the way we do at home too. They would stand up and make their expression in church. And so they were going along, everybody making their expression, you know. And I have no idea what the message was about, but it was about examine ourselves and see if we're in the faith, and are we living in obedience, and are we living in victory, and are we living, you know, stuff like we hear at least twice a year. And I remember this plain. I hadn't been ordained very long. I probably only been ordained a year or two at that point. And this girl, she was right over here on this side. She stood up and she said, as I listened to the message tonight, my heart was so convicted, and I realized that I am guilty of everything that we heard about tonight. And I thought, wow, God bless you, girl. And then she went on and said, and I'm at peace with God and my fellow man. And I'm looking forward to taking communion. Plop, sat down, she sat. Yeah. Now, you know, we can listen to a story like that and think, that's what I thought. But the fact of the matter is, that strikes a lot closer to home than most of us would like to admit. In our churches, God forbid, in our lives. But you know, the church, the early church, took that seriously. This church that went into its world and turned it upside down, you know, they took this seriously. They took it serious. Number six, non-resistance. Non-resistance. The early church believed, they practiced the teachings of Jesus in relation to non-resistance. Living out a non-resistant spirit. Amen. And you know, if we believe this thing of non-resistance, then the rest of the teaching we're going to get this week on authority, and the rest of the teaching we're going to get this week on relationships, if we actually believe this, that's going to come down. That's going to, you're going to swallow that down like honey. If we don't, you're going to have to wrap it in a cotton ball to get it down. Now, you know, some of us here have been taught this idea of non-resistance. You've heard that all your life. For others of us, that was a very new concept. And I'll just be pretty frank with you here, you know. As people come into our congregations, come into our churches, they come from various backgrounds and they come for various reasons. And maybe God begins to work on them because of needs in their home. Or maybe God begins to work on them over things like the headship veiling. Or God begins to work on them over things like what it actually means to be saved. And, you know, and eternal security and those kind of things. Well, do you know what one of the things that was probably one of the biggest questions to me when we came into our churches 35 years ago? It was this thing of non-resistance. And you know, the fact is, I didn't even have a word for this. I mean, I didn't even know there was a word for that. I mean, I didn't. I had no idea. It shows you how much language shapes our thinking. Because we don't have words for concepts, we have a hard time getting a handle sometimes. And I didn't even have a word. But I had my Bible. And boy, you won't get yourself in trouble if you're fat and sassy and satisfied, just start reading your Bible. And as I read my Bible and I read the teachings of Jesus, you know, if you had come to me and told me that a Christian should be non-resistant, and I would have honestly said, I don't know what in the world you're talking about. And you began to explain to me why it's wrong for a Christian to go into the military. And why it's wrong for a Christian to be a police officer. And why it's wrong for a Christian to, you know, I might not have laughed in your face. Well, maybe I would have. But I guarantee you I'd laugh behind your back. And I'd have shook my head and went on my way. But you know, there was a point in my life. And I would say this. If I had started there, I would have never got here. But you know, there was a point in my life where as I read the words of Jesus, and I read the rest of Scripture and what the Bible teaches for us as Christians, and I came to realize that this thing of non-resistance is not whether or not I become a United States Marine. You know? This thing is about how I treat my wife. Which is just kind of snotty and hateful. Now maybe your wife's never snotty and hateful. But don't worry, I'm pretty snotty and hateful too sometimes. How I treat and respond to my children. how I live with my neighbor. How I put up with the knuckleheads at work, right? How many of you have knuckleheads at work? Yeah. You bet you do. Of course you do. How many of you have knuckleheads in your men's meetings sometimes? Now, every one of you ought to raise a hand here, brother. Because if you don't, you're probably him, for one thing. And the fact of the matter is, you're either in a coma or you need to pay way better attention, okay? Because, I mean, life is like that. That's how life is. You know, the world is full of people that are going to do things you don't like, that are going to hurt you, that are going to offend you. I mean, that's how life is, right? But right ideas have consequences. It shapes my sense of reality of what is happening and who's in charge and how I respond, right? And when I finally understood that, that totally changed my perspective on this. See, the early church, they understood that as they went into their world. They understood that. Brotherhood and mutual aid. Now, what does that say, just in simple terms? It says this, that as the church of God, we function as the family of God. That's what it's really saying. That I just don't call you brother just because I can't remember what your name was, right? Or you have your little name tag covered up like you sure are not supposed to. But that I call you brother because I have a genuine sense of being a part of the family of God together. Amen. And I function that way. And I relate that way. And I relate that way in my church. That my people are part of my family. My brother. My sister. And finally, they were had an evangelistic spirit. Now, what does that mean? I mean, really, what does that look like? I mean, are we talking about mission programs? Are we talking about, I mean, what is that really?
A way of life.
Amen. It's a way of life. It's a way of life. That's right. See, I mean, how do you think they turned the world upside down? Because they had a vision to turn their world upside down. Because they had a vision. Now, brother, I'm going to tell you something. I want you to look at this. I want you to actually think about this. Because ideas have consequences, right? Amen? Oh my. And so you have a people who have a real and a genuine sense of who God is and what He has done. You have a people who are actively living out by faith the grace that God has poured into their lives. You have a people who are not in this for what they get out of it. They're not in this because mom and daddy expected it. They're not in this because they can get a better job and have a higher economic standard. They're not in this because they can have some friends. They're not in this to keep old Papa and them happy till he dies and I can get the inheritance, right? They're in this thing because they understand what this life is really about.
Amen.
And they're committed all the way. They have a life that reflects holiness. They have a love within their body. A living love that provides a closeness, an intimacy, a communion. They understand what a non-resistant spirit looks like. And they live that out. They live as a family. And they take care of each other. And guess what? They want to give that to you. I mean, they love you enough, they want you to have it too. They don't want to just keep it all for themselves. They want you to get a good dose of it. Now, I want to tell you what. I'm a little backward sometimes about talking about a lot of this because, well, I just am. But I think there are points that it can be appropriate. Um, A lot of you know me, some of you don't, but you do know Hamilton is a good Scot name, right? Not one of these old German names. And I'm not ashamed of that at all. So, of course, the long short of that is I was not raised in an Anabaptist home. I was not raised in a Christian home. But I became converted as a young man, and we would have actually come into our Anabaptist circles. We were born again. My wife and I were both born again in a Baptist setting, a Southern Baptist church. But we came into our churches here almost 35 years ago. I was 25 years old, had been married 7 years at that point. Do the math. Yeah, whoa. Yeah. Well, you know, I've been married over 40 years now, so that's a good thing. But I can tell you this. I remember so clearly the very first Sunday we ever came to an Amish Mennonite church. Basically, right there in the same community we're in. Okay? It's not we hadn't had our troubles and meltdowns and whatever, but we're basically where we started 35 years ago. Yeah, I praise the Lord for that. And I remember so clearly the first Sunday we came. I mean, you cannot imagine how overwhelmed we felt. This was so new. I mean, it's not like we were somebody that had been raised in Holmes County, you know? I mean, we're from Arkansas. And this was so new. So unbelievably new. I mean, I had never been in a church service that didn't even have a piano. I didn't even know you could sing without a piano. You put a bunch of Baptists together like that, it sounded like cats in a tow sack. I mean, and it was beautiful. But that was just, I mean, there was so much that just overwhelmed us that Sunday. And we won't even talk about all the guys getting up and kissing one another. It was just one surprise after the next. But you know the thing that just probably surprised me as much as that? Was after the service was over, this man came back that I didn't even know I had maybe spoke to one time. And he invited us to his home after church for dinner. You know, I had been in church for several years now. I had never, ever been invited home to anybody's house for dinner. Ever once. I was just amazed at that. And we were happy to go. And so we didn't have children at that time. And so my wife and I, church was over and we went home with this family. And sure enough, there was a brother there that was preaching. I don't know if y'all would know Brother Elmer Gingrich. If you do, just hearing his name will bless you. And if you don't know him, you don't know what you're missing. Brother Elmer Gingrich was there and he preached that Sunday for us. And so we went over to this fellow and his wife's house, and Elmer was along, and it seemed like there was another family there maybe. And we went in this house, the first plain Anabaptist house we was ever in. Had sat through church. I was very blessed with the message. And it was amazing. It was amazing. We were looking around. And you know what? You know, my wife, God bless her, she's in the kitchen with the women folk, and they're talking and carrying on, and my wife's in there looking around. Yeah, they got a microwave. Now, that may sound dumb to you, but it wasn't dumb. My main thing was that they got a coffee pot. Glory, yes, they had a coffee pot. But you know, us men folk, we sat in the living room, and of course we, you know, as we do, we get right to the point. Us men, we get right to the point. So what do you do for work? So, you know, how the cows, you know, I mean, we're talking about all the important stuff. And that's kind of how this little men's conversation was going in the living room. But you know, I had a question on my heart that I really wanted an answer to. I mean, I wanted an answer to. I didn't know these people from nothing. I didn't really know what they believed. I mean, all I had ever read was a copy of the Dortrecht Confession that I happened to find in a book someplace. These people hadn't given me nothing. I had never talked to them. I never had any kind of a conversation with them. I'll be honest with you. I didn't know if these people weren't still a cult or something. Okay? I mean, just seriously. I mean, I didn't have any idea what I was getting into. But I had one question as we sat together as men around that living room. You know what that question was? It was this. Like you all in your churches there, do you have mission programs? Do you have mission programs? Those brothers looked at me and they said, "Well, yes, we do. Why, we have missions in Central America, we have missions in El Salvador, we have missions..." You know, just listed a whole, I mean, that's been 35 years ago, so I get confused what was in place and what wasn't. I imagine Dale then was probably around about then. I don't know yet. But, you know, I mean, they had just a whole list of our Amish Mennonite aid and MIC missions in the world. They just gave a whole list. And I said, "Wow, praise the Lord." Now, do you know why that was the most important question I asked that morning to me? It was because of this. I didn't know what these people really stood for. I didn't know what they believed. I didn't know what they really were. But I knew this. If they believed enough that they had something the world needed, then they were going to be in the world telling the world about it. Now, they didn't come find me. I went and found them. But you know, if they actually had something worth having, they're going to be out there in the world letting the world know. You see, that's how we turn the world upside down. Well, brethren, God bless. Oh. Well, I'm going to ask you to do something for me. Pray for me that I can be concise and get through some material here. We've probably got through about a third of what we intended to this morning, or this evening, this afternoon, whatever time of the day it is. And it is a little past time to quit. But lesson number one from history is what? Very good. Ideas have consequences. What you hold for truth really matters and will bring abiding consequences into your life. And the lives of your children, and the lives of your children's children. God bless you, dear brethren. All right, Brother Aiden, I'll turn the time over to you here.